The April that he referred to would be Christina's sister. So we have that in an email that went out earlier. And I, not given a sermon for so long, I forgot that I'm supposed to wear a wireless mic. So can you make this work? All right. Sorry about that. I'm learning how to do this all over again. Yeah, it's just like, maybe. All right. It's terrible, the things I'm afforded here, all the perks, like three sermons a year. I mean, that's the goal. All right. You may remember that I've been taking us through a series on the problem of unanswered prayer. It's been a while, but the last time we were on this subject, we looked at the fall and how God will sometimes deny our request in that situation. Because he has, for whatever reason, decided to let the effects of the curse run their course. Toothaches, difficult children, demanding bosses, viruses, contentious neighbors, high taxes, migraine headaches, financial setbacks, health problems, family problems, marriage problems, and all the rest that we have to contend with, the sorts of things that we pray to get relief from are all effects of the curse stemming from the fall, the result of sin. And though the curse is hated by God, it is yet part of his will for the current age that we experience its painful consequences, at least to some degree, which means that he won't always intervene to make things easy for us or pleasant or painless, maybe in some things, but not in everything. And as we know, the curse is a temporary condition. Through Christ, God has provided a remedy, a solution. The day is coming when it will be no more, and that day is getting closer every moment. Amen to that. But for now, we must contend with the painful consequences of Adam's sin, and for that matter, of our own. And so we have this tension between the two. God wants to bless us, has called on us to bring our requests to him, gladly hears them, is inclined to answer those requests favorably, and this because he is good, generous, and kind. But yet, because of man's sin, he did curse the earth, which resulted in hardships, suffering, sickness, disease, setbacks of all kinds, and even death. Now, there is no tension within God on this, but there is tension within us in trying to understand it because we lack the infinite wisdom that he has to harmonize these two weighty truths. And this is why we say, as you've heard several times now, when God intervenes and how and why and even if are questions that largely remains a mystery to us. So this is what we covered the last time back in September, and there is more on this subject of the fall that I'm eager to get into. You can tell I've not done this for a while. Here we go. Especially as it relates to our prayers and God's response to them. So for this morning, I thought this would be a good opportunity to work through what we could call a case study on unanswered prayer from the Bible. Actually, I have two of these, one from the Old Testament, another from the New Testament. Today, we will just look at the one from the Old Testament, and it serves our purpose well, for it highlights the brutal sting of the fall and the consequences of sin, and how sin can sometimes explain why a prayer goes unanswered. And more importantly, it provides a remarkable example of how to respond when God does deny our request, especially on a need that is so great. So to map this series out on some kind of a scale here, it is a bit like looking at one of those charts that follow the stock market, you know, ups and downs. In part one, way back in May, I started out pretty gloomy. If you will remember, I opened up with a lot of lamenting and complaining. And then we turned positive for several weeks, focusing on God's character and how through Scripture he invites us to come to him with our needs and is favorably inclined to grant them, if you remember those sermons. And now we're kind of back in the dark clouds again, facing the cold, hard, bitter reality of the fall and its effects even on our prayers. But eventually, the series will climb out of that and turn a bit more positive at the end, hopefully. Now, today's case study, however, is not very uplifting. The passage we will be looking at is pretty somber. In fact, I would say that it is one of the most disturbing and sad stories in the whole Bible. And everyone is familiar with it. It's found in the 12th chapter of 2 Samuel. Nathan the prophet has just confronted David about his sin with Bathsheba and is trying to cover it up by having her husband Uriah killed. The rebuke, if you will remember, is direct and harsh. David does not try to talk his way out of it, argue with Nathan, or even justify what he did. To his credit, he immediately owns it. And we pick it up there in verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die." After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had born to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and spent the nights lying in sackcloth on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's attendants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, "While the child was still living, he wouldn't listen to us when we spoke to him. How can we now tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate." Sounds like fearful of suicide. David noticed that his attendants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. "Is the child dead?" he asked. "Yes," they replied, "he is dead." Then David got up from the ground. After he had washed, he put on lotions, changed his clothes, went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request, they served him food, and he ate. His attendants asked him, "Why are you acting this way? Why, while the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now that the child is dead, you get up and eat?" And he answered, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I go on fasting? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." So the first thing that needs to be pointed out, very important, and we often say this when dealing with Old Testament narratives, is that Old Testament narratives are examples for us to learn from, but yet the situations are unique, and God's involvement is unique, and so they do not necessarily serve as an exact blueprint for everyday life. Lots of men throughout history have been guilty of virtually the same thing: committing adultery, which results in a child, and then covering it up, sometimes at the expense of having someone killed. The sin is the same, but the consequences are not. David's situation is unique, if nothing else, because of who he is in redemption history. There is more going on here than just David's personal life. He is the king of God's covenant people, and through whom will come the Savior of the world. So this has to be kept in mind whenever we are tempted to make a personal application out of an Old Testament narrative. The context is everything. Applications are there, but they have to be drawn out of the text carefully. Also, to set things up, though there's much here in this story to talk about, and we will cover quite a bit, our primary interest in it for today is coming to grips with God's refusal to intervene. Even though David was contrite, humble, and obviously earnest, why wouldn't God budge? Seems rather harsh. On several levels, this story is troublesome to me. I wished it had not happened, but it did. But then I wished that it had not been recorded in the Bible, but it was. First, there is this matter of that through the prophet, God tells David that his sin had been taken away, pardoned, but yet there is still punishment. How can that be? Either the sin is forgiven or it's not. So what's going on here? Secondly, the punishment falls primarily not on David the sinner, but on someone else, someone who is totally innocent in this whole scandal, the newborn baby. Again, how can that be? He is the most innocent party in this whole episode. It just makes no sense. David does suffer, but at least his life is spared. Thirdly, David, who is elsewhere referred to as a man of prayer, a man whom God favors, a man who in this situation is truly contrite, remorseful, and repentant, is denied mercy, though he prays earnestly for mercy day and night for 7 days, complete with fasting and weeping and sackcloth and subjecting himself to wallowing on the ground all night long every night. Sincere humbleness before the Lord. Why would God turn a deaf ear? If there were ever a time for God to put his mercy on display and demonstrate his claims that he will bless the contrite of heart and show grace to the humble, this would be it. Imagine how wonderful and glorious. I mean, imagine this for a moment, how wonderful the story could have been. Imagine how such an outcome would have enhanced the pages of the Bible. What a story that would prove for Sunday school lessons. But not the case. The child dies. There is no happy ending to this one. The whole thing is troublesome. When I am praying for God to intervene in a desperate situation, and I'm trying to be as hopeful as I can be, grasping all those verses about how he longs to bless us when we present a request to him, and focusing on the truths of his kindness and goodness and generosity, well, sadly, I am haunted by 2 Samuel 12. It worms its way into my mind. It stirs up all sorts of doubts. What if God responds to me like he did to David? What if, in spite of my sincere faith and humble dependence on the Lord and hopeful outlook and earnestness, he says no? As with David, what if nothing I say or do could possibly compel God to act? Has anyone else ever wondered along these lines? Has anyone else found this story to be a hope killer? Well, in the end, this episode here clearly demonstrates the cold, bitter, harsh sting of the fall. There are no guarantees when it comes to prayer. Now, I think I have a little better grasp of this passage than I did, say, even a year ago, and therefore I'm a little bit more at peace with it, actually quite a bit more at peace with it. But admittedly, it remains an unsettling story, and I've come to accept that it is supposed to be unsettling. It is meant to be troublesome. The passage here helps to counter, round out, many of the unrealistic and false expectations that have been ingrained in most of us since childhood and pushed heavily by TV preachers, that God has promised, pledged himself to answer all our prayers favorably if only we believe and are sincere, and that other factors like sin, for instance, or for that matter, even the fall itself, are not relevant, are not part of the equation, but they are. They are often very relevant. And so when God doesn't answer favorably, which is often the case, then the Christian who has only been exposed to just one side of this is often left confused, maybe even frustrated, maybe even resentful. And we've all probably been there, and we all know people who maybe have even walked away of the faith as a result. And so while I do not like the story here in 2 Samuel, it does, in a strange sort of way, offer a certain measure of comfort. Because whenever you grow in your understanding about something and accept it, it typically helps you to be more at peace with it. Correct? Most of us would say that, I think. So let's work through the story itself here a little bit. The first thing we need to accept, as with any tragedy, is that God does not owe anyone anything. That's where we have to start. If tomorrow he were to allow or even directly cause all babies to die, he would be no less just and no less good. Because man has chosen a world of rebellion against him, God has every right to end it all at any time. Every day, therefore, is an undeserved gift. The death of a baby indeed is a hard thing to accept, but we need to remember that there is something worse than death. And that particular something is not the fate of this baby here in 2 Samuel 12. So all of this is something we should be mindful of when dealing with this story. Innocent babies die all the time, not because of any specific sin of the parents, but because of the sins of the human race. Again, the fall. This is the condition of a world under the curse. Secondly, as an observation, the child may or may not have been 7 days old when he died. The text doesn't exactly say, only that after 7 days of sickness he died. And most readers assume that he died on the seventh day after his birth, and he may have, but it has been noted that the child was not circumcised or even named, leading us to believe that he never became a member of the covenant community. If so, this makes the circumstances of the child's death even more bitter. It is bad enough to David to lose the child to death, but now he has to live with the fact that because of his sin, his son was deprived the blessing of membership in Israel's covenant community. It is as if God is saying, if my covenant didn't mean anything to you when you slept with Bathsheba, then it shouldn't mean anything to you now. You can't have it both ways. There may be something to this. I don't think we would want to push it too hard. All of this rests on the assumption that the baby died 7 days after his birth. But again, the text isn't really clear whether he became ill immediately or later on. However, we do, while we're on this, find this universal principle throughout all Scripture that God's covenants include both demands and blessings. It is a whole package. You can't show contempt to the demands and expect then to enjoy its blessings. Nathan rebukes David for just that, despising the word of the Lord. That's the words that he uses. And so God is not going to let him benefit from that, which leads to the next point. And this one's pretty weighty. Though David biologically fathered the child did not belong to him in the legal sense. At the time of the conception, Bathsheba was Uriah's wife, and so the child technically belonged to Uriah. This is not how we think of things today, but that was the understanding back then. Think about it. Had Uriah lived, the son would have been his, not David's. We might even note the wording in verse 15. The Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had born to David. And so in this, God was not going to let David benefit, enrich himself through a child that was not rightfully his. And in this, there is a sense here in which this is justice for Uriah. Uriah was sinned against in the adultery, sinned against in the murder. And now David expects God to let him enjoy what his sins against Uriah produced. Well, absolutely not. You know, the modern culture would call this the child's death here karma or poetic justice. But the Proverbs would speak to this. If a man digs a pit, he falls into it. If a man rolls a stone, it will roll back on him. Now, actually, if you will remember, this is important, David didn't even want this child. Not initially. You know the story. He tried to get Uriah to sleep with Bathsheba so that he would end up thinking that he was responsible for her pregnancy. David's original plan to fix this wasn't to assume responsibility and claim the baby, but to rid himself of it, to walk away, disown the kid. King of Israel, the ultimate deadbeat dad. So there is poetic justice here. It is as if God is saying, I'll just go ahead and give you what you wanted in the first place. As they say, be careful what you wish for. And fourthly, more to the point for today, and this is something that should leave a profound impact on each of us, is David's response when his prayers go unanswered. He was all in, begging with God, weeping, fasting, sackcloth, contrite, remorseful, repentant. He would not even let himself sleep in his own bed. Instead, he roughed it out on the ground all night long. Again, all in, but it made no difference. You and I would probably struggle with some really deep discouragement on that. We would be questioning God, questioning his love, questioning his kindness, and all the rest. You and I would be tempted to become resentful, bitter, maybe even, you know, just give up and grow cold in the faith. Whatever the case, the last thing you and I would want to do would be to worship the one who dealt with us so harshly. But that is exactly what David does. Verse 20, then David got up from the ground after he had washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request, they served him food, and he ate. I mean, this is truly amazing. You ever noticed that part of it before? It's truly amazing. And on this in particular, we actually do have a model to follow. Now, for gluttons like myself, the other amazing thing here that kind of got my attention is that David goes into the house of the Lord to worship before he sits down to eat. After 7 days, the first thing I'm going to do is hit the fridge and the cupboards and the pantry and the freezer and my neighbor's fridge. Then I'm headed to Taco Bell and KFC and Arby's and McDonald's, you know, all the good places. 7 days of feasting for seven days of fasting. Then I'll go to church. But not David. He cleans himself up, and while he is still fasting, he goes to the temple and worships God. And all of this speaks to the sincerity of his remorse and repentance. All this speaks to his character. He worships the God who let his son die. He worships the God who ignored his passionate pleas. Indeed, David, in all of this, did not blame God at all. He fully embraced his own sin and took responsibility. And so in this, we come to see that his worship of God really had nothing to do with whether his prayer was answered or not. He worshiped God because of who God is and because God is worthy of worship, period, regardless of the circumstances. Fifth, though stricken with grief, David does find comfort. He found comfort in the fact that though death is a bitter sting, it is not final, it is temporary, not permanent. He refers to his own mortality and rightly reasons that he will see his son again. Though bereaved, he is content. And this is how the story ends. And it is this contentment, this hope in what lies ahead that explains his surprisingly, well, let's say healthy demeanor when he learns about the baby's death. Essentially, he had 7 days to work through this, emotionally, mentally, spiritually. 7 days of intense prayer and focus with no distractions. 7 days to wrestle with Nathan's rebuke and verdict. 7 days to obsess himself over God's sentence, the child will die, and to find a way to accept that. 7 days of turmoil and unrest, facing the unbearable truth that he was the one responsible for the outcome. 7 days to punish himself, and 7 days to make peace with himself and to figure out a way to live with it. And in the end, he anchors himself in the hope that he will see this baby again, that death is not final, that a day is coming when God will make all things right, and that God is just and is not to be blamed, and that the Lord is at all times and in all situations worthy of praise and worship. And having come to these conclusions through 7 straight days of agonizing, he finds some level of contentment and is even able to bring comfort to Bathsheba, as spoken of in the following verse, in verse 24. So let's now consider the big question, why did the baby die? Was God punishing David? Well, it certainly appears to be that way. But how can that be if God has taken away his sin, as Nathan said in verse 13? Well, the Bible doesn't exactly say, but we've given quite a bit of information. I think that we have enough here to make some speculations about that question. When reading it, it certainly has the feel that guilt has been removed from David and placed instead on the newborn son, transferred from one person to another. Thus, the death of the baby actually serves to atone for David's sin. In fact, this is somewhat of a popular view and is compared to the way that Jesus, who is innocent, suffered the punishment of the human race. And furthermore, there appears to be other examples of this in the Old Testament, where a son will suffer the punishment that the father deserved, like situations that involved Solomon and Ahab. And so this is one possible way to look at it. But if you were to look at all the other passages where the Hebrew word therefore taken away is found, you don't find anything supporting the idea of transfer. And it is, of course, difficult to see God punishing a newborn baby for someone else's sin. Jesus, of course, this is different because he was willing to take the beating we deserved. He agreed to it. And regarding the sons of Solomon and Ahab, well, this is different also because they were not exactly innocent themselves. Whatever punishment came their way was deserved. It seems more likely that the idea here is not you will live because he will die, but rather you will live even though he will not. Another possibility here is punishment not in the sense of atonement, but in the sense of discipline. And this is what we find in Hebrews 12, where the author says that God punishes those he loves, all in the context of enduring under tribulation. Think training, discipline. And this is the idea behind the word chastisement. Punishment is for the sake of the one offended. You will pay for this. You will suffer. It's propitiation, satisfaction of wrath. Chastisement is for the sake of the one who caused the offense. You need to learn a painful lesson from this. Discipline, correction. And so, in essence, God is spanking David for showing contempt to his law, teaching him how that is not to be taken lightly. And this understanding seems to be more plausible than the other one. Yet another possible explanation, very similar to this, is that David's sin was indeed pardoned, and so any punishment going on here would not be, you must pay for this, you must suffer, but more like consequences of one's action. You know, I might, the sin is taken away, but not the consequences. I might gamble away all my possessions and end up penniless and homeless. God may forgive me, but I'm still broke and sleeping on the streets. He isn't going to reward my sin by giving it all back. This is one way to reconcile the tension here in 1 Samuel 12. Sin often leaves bleeding wounds, even sin that has been forgiven by God. So again, think of the fall and its bitter effects. In this case, I would reiterate what we said earlier, that God was not going to let David benefit from his sin. He sinned against Uriah in the adultery. He sinned against Uriah by the scheme to deceive him about Bathsheba's pregnancy. He sinned against Uriah by having him killed. And now David expects God to let him enjoy what his sins against Uriah produced. You know, it's just not going to be the case. He's not going to let him get away with it. No way. And again, in this, there is a sense here in which this is justice for Uriah. As Dr. Phil always says, if you choose the behavior, you choose the consequences, okay, which is the conclusion that anyone would come to when they read the Bible. So it's not really uniquely his, but he captured it pretty well. When David chose to have sex with Bathsheba, he chose it all. He chose the painful repercussions, every one of them. And this helps explain, make that totally explains why David's prayers were ignored. His weeping, his fasting, his wallowing on the ground all night in sackcloth, his earnestness and humility and contrition, it was all good. It was all appropriate. It all honored and pleased God. But that said, there wasn't anything that David could say or do that was going to change God's mind on the matter. David was not going to benefit from his sin, period. Sin always costs you more than what you want to pay. But again, that is the choice you make when you choose sin. Now, when you stand back and look at this, you can see that the whole book of 2 Samuel shows us the ongoing troubles in David's family as the sum total of his actions. Not with just Bathsheba, but all the rest. Even here in Nathan's rebuke, he prophesied about future strife in his household. Shortly after this child's death, David's daughter is raped by one of his other sons. How do you live with that as a dad? In retaliation for that, another son, Absalom, kills that son. And shortly after, Absalom will rebel against his father and temporarily take over his throne. And in the process, he will sleep with some of David's concubines before all Israel and do so on the very rooftop from which David first looked upon Bathsheba. And then Absalom, whom David loved, is tragically killed by David's right-hand man. Causes him great agony and grief. All of this and more are directly or indirectly the consequences of David's sin with Bathsheba. For that matter, the consequences of many of David's sins. And again, we see all too clearly the fall casting its dark shadow on him and his family. And so back to the question of unanswered prayer, one might ask, is it possible that God is not answering my prayers because he is punishing me? That is a natural question for all of us to ask. Well, again, I think it depends on what you mean by punishment, wrath, discipline, consequences. Perhaps a better way to ask this might be, is it possible that God is not answering my prayers because of sin in my life, past or present? It's a little bit different. And to that, the answer would be, well, yes, certainly possible. James warns us about prayers that are self-indulgent, initiated by wrong motives. Peter warns husbands that their prayers can be hindered if they don't treat their wives with love and respect. Psalm 66 tells us that the Lord does not hear us if we cherish sin in our hearts. The prophet Isaiah declares that lying and saying wicked things will cause God to hide his face from us, and so on. But apart from some divine revelation, you know, like a voice from heaven, appearance of an angel, a proclamation from a prophet, and so on, there's no way to know for sure why our prayer is going unanswered. But as pointed out a couple months ago, such situations should cause us to consider sin as a possibility. Anytime God seems silent and things seem stuck, well, that would be a good time for self-examination. The question of unrepentant sin must always be considered. Now, to be clear, again, this is not that sin makes us less worthy of his grace, less worthy to have our prayers answered. We are all at times totally unworthy of it. It is simply a matter of not meeting conditions that God requires. And certainly, we should be alert to any prayer where we are asking God to let us benefit from our sin. And that probably happens more than we realize. And that, of course, is the driving point here in 2 Samuel 12. So this is a case study from the Old Testament, if you will. It illustrates how God will allow the effects of the fall to run their course and how sin could be a factor in having a prayer denied. Coming up later in the series is another case study, and that one's from the New Testament. And in that one, the driving reason for prayer being denied is not sin, but actually something else. But there is more to say about the fall, and that is where we'll pick it up the next time, but not next Sunday, because I'll be in Salina, going to the church that actually loves me. So I'll be there. So Guy Platter will be taking the pulpit here, and hopefully you will be as nice to him as the church in Salina will be as nice to me. So Joshua, have you come and close at this time?
Well, I think I've said this before. One of the